What does faith look like when the promises of God collide with death? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemail continues with our Hall of Faith study in the book of Hebrews, in which we examine the final moments of the patriarchs as they face death with their eyes toward the future, toward the horizon. They know that death will not hinder the promises of God in any way, and that the future will continue to unveil God's perfect plan, which will be moving forward until that great day of consummation and resurrection. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 20th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemail with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, When the Promises Collide with Death.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, please join me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. One of the realities of life is death. We hold in our hand the Word of God, written over a period of nearly 1,600 years by 40 different authors utilizing three languages and on three continents. The Bible opens with the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, but Moses died before entering the promised land, and he passes the baton to his protege, so to speak, Joshua. And of course, Joshua leads the nation into Canaan, and he conquers the Canaanites, but he dies before the turmoil that comes in the days of the judges. And Othniel, that's the brother of Caleb, he's the judge, and he dies, and then Ehud judges, and then he dies, and then Shamgar judges, and then he dies, and there's Deborah and Barak, and they die, and the story of God's plan of redemption continues to move forward throughout history when these men and women who lived, who loved the Lord, who served the Lord, they died, and the story seemingly continues to go on without a hiccup. Nor does the account of death appear to be a word of despair, but rather there is a continuity in this ever forward moving redemptive plan, and yet death isn't minimized either. For instance, in the first five books of the Bible, Moses is obviously the key figure of those books. He is the author, he is the prophet of the Lord. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And surely the plot must revolve around him, but he dies. And I'm sure the Israelites at some point felt like, at the death of Moses, like throwing up their hands, thinking, well, now what? What do we do now? And yet the book of Joshua opens with these words. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And God promises to be with Joshua like he was with Moses. And while if we were to look at this from a bird's eye view, we would see a timeline of one life ending and another beginning in this ongoing story. But what would happen if we were to zoom in on a few of these important figures and ask the question, what does faith look like when the promises of God collide with death? That's the question that's before us this morning as we look at these next few verses in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 22. I'm going to read that section to you. I'm going to read from verse 17 so we hear the whole paragraph, but our focus will be on these last three verses. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. God's promises span the generations of man. When the Bible speaks about our earthly lives, it speaks of our lives as brief. Psalm 39:4 says, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am." Job chapter 8, verse 9, "For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow." James 4:14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Probably most famously, when considering the brevity of life, is Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Consider that the passage that I've just read to you in Hebrews 11 is telling us about Abraham, which was the section that we looked at last week. Well, when God gave the promises to Abraham, they were promises that extended past the life of Abraham. Right? In Genesis 17:7, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." So there is a promise that extends to Abraham's descendants, and it is on those descendants that we zoom in on this morning here in Hebrews 11. Because the focus is now no longer on Abraham, but it's upon Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. You will recall from the book of Genesis that God told Abraham much of what would happen in the future of his family. And so I want to look at that for a brief moment. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to be going back and forth between Hebrews and Genesis. So put a ribbon or marker in some way, and we'll, so you don't get frustrated at me. But as I read this, I want you to pay particular attention to the fact that God discloses to Abraham events that will take place after his death. Not only his death, but the death of his son, his grandson, and even many generations. But beginning in verse 13, "God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" So God is telling Abraham things that are going to take place hundreds of years after the life of Abraham. It extends these promises to his descendants and then to the then childless Abraham. Now, we'll be back in Genesis in a few moments, but let's turn with that to Hebrews, back to Hebrews 11. Because I want to show you, the author of Hebrews shows us what faith looks like when it collides with the death, with the promises of God collide with death. We've already seen that the promises of God go beyond our earthly lives earlier in this in the chapter that we just read in Genesis in verse 15. Or earlier in Genesis, we hear of Abraham already looking to those things that go beyond him. In Hebrews, when we look back at verse 13 in chapter 11, we read this. He says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And that epitaph is true of all believers. Every believer in every generation until the return of Christ all have this same epitaph. We die in faith with promises that are yet to come that we don't experience in our lives. We all live with the promises of God that extend into the future. And it will be so until the return of Christ. And the older you get, the more you realize that. Now look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, there's not much that we really see in the life of Isaac. Of course, Isaac is the son of promise that Sarah birthed in her old age. And so there's much about the promise leading up to his birth. In Genesis 22, it is Isaac whom Abraham offers up and is stopped in the act by God, and who is then given a substitute for Isaac. But Isaac is almost a silent participant in that biblical narrative, with his only words being, my father, behold over the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? In the selecting of a wife for Isaac, the drama unfolds around Abraham's oldest servant, we would assume Eliezer of Damascus, and he's the one that's sent out to find a wife for Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah and is said to love her, but he's not really part of the story of God, all he did leading Eliezer to find Rebekah. Isaac, he prays for his wife in Genesis 25 because she's barren, and Rebekah conceives, and then the focus kind of seems to transfer from Isaac to his sons, Jacob and Esau. And unless we look at arguments about water rights or how Isaac followed his father Abraham in lying about his wife, saying that it was actually his sister so he can save his own skin. Of the patriarchs, Isaac's life does not receive the same coverage. It can be almost described as really uneventful, at least where the focus is upon him or displaying his great acts of faith. But turn with me back to Genesis 25, and then we'll go to Genesis 26 as well. But let's start in Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, Isaac prays for his barren wife, Rebekah, and she conceives, and Rebekah is experiencing a lot of pain in her pregnancy, because these babies, these twins, are basically having a battle royal in her. And this is what we read in verses 22 and 23. But the children struggled together within her. And she says, if it is so, why then am I in this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So God tells her that her younger son will be preeminent over her older son. But it wasn't just the sons who were divided, but the parents are divided as well. And if you drop down to verse 28, it says that now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so there's favoritism among the parents. And the rest of the chapter tells the account of the younger Jacob purchasing the birthright of the older Esau, who comes in famished, and he sells some lentil stew to Esau for his birthright. And Esau easily parts with his birthright, and thus he dishonors it, despises it. And now we come to chapter 26. God speaks to Isaac, and essentially he reiterates the covenant promises to Isaac that he had given to his father Abraham. And so look at verses 3 and 4. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. By your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, it is, of course, Isaac's two sons that eventually capture our interest. And it is when Isaac is old and he wishes to pass on the blessing to the son whom he loves, Esau, that a plot is formed by Isaac's son Jacob and his wife Rebekah. And we're familiar with the story of how Isaac sends Esau out to hunt some game and prepare him some food so he can bless him. And he desires to make himself preeminent over Jacob, even though God had prophesied or told them different. And it's Jacob who is coerced by his mom, and he brings a meal that he's prepared from the flock. And he disguises as Esau with the intention of deceiving his father, whose eyes are weak, and he's not able to tell that it's not Esau. And so Isaac blesses his son Jacob. And of course, this plot works. It works. And in Genesis 27, Isaac, knowing that God had ordained that the older will serve the younger, attempts to pronounce the patriarchal blessing on his favorite instead, and he tries to circumnavigate the word of the Lord. And yet he ends up bringing it about, because not only did the plot of Jacob and Rebekah work, but Isaac pronounces a blessing upon Jacob, and he pronounces this blessing. This is from chapter 27, beginning in verse 28. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Now Esau returns from hunting and preparing food for his father, only to find out that Jacob had tricked his father and stole his blessing. And we read Isaac's response to this trickery when he finds out that he has been taken. It says in verse 33, then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Listen, yes, and he shall be blessed. And Isaac, who, while angered, does recognize the hand of God in bringing about his purposes, despite Isaac's attempt to circumnavigate what God had said, to give his older son the blessing, the patriarchal blessing. And thus Isaac, he recognizes God's hand, and he says, yes, and he shall be blessed. And just as an aside on this passage, you can see very clearly that the plans of man can never uproot the plans of the Lord. In Isaac's attempt to go around the word of God, he brings about the very thing that he thought he was avoiding. And so in verse 24, Esau responds. He begs his father. He says, bless me, even me also, O my father. And in verse 37, Isaac explains to Esau his future situation, at least and that of his offspring. And he tells Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now, as for you then, what can I do, my son? And he blesses him with this, verse 39 and 40. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck. Some blessing. But these are the blessings of Jacob and Esau that the author of Hebrews is referring to, both toward Jacob and toward Esau, the son that is not promised. Esau's blessing doesn't seem like much of a blessing, but that's not the point. The point is that Isaac knows that the purposes of God continue even after his death. Now, turn back to Hebrews, chapter 11, because all that we've just covered, it's a lot of Old Testament background for a very short mention in Hebrews chapter 11, because all we read in these, all this background is just for this in verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. So in this hall of faith, we have Isaac, who doesn't seem to do some great faithful act. Unlike his father Abraham, he's not called to sacrifice his son. He participates in that passively, as things being done to him. And this instance that the author of Hebrews brings up is an instance where Isaac attempts to bless his older son to rule over his younger, even though the word of the Lord ends with, and even though the word of the Lord came to Isaac or to his wife Rebekah saying the otherwise. And yet, when he finally does bless his son Jacob and his son Esau, he agrees, he admits in his heart that the words and purposes of God shall stand. Where he says, yes, and he shall be blessed. And it is not Isaac at his best. It's certainly not an event that separates him as a great person of faith. But Isaac is said to have trembled greatly, right, at understanding that his plot did not work. And yet, here is Isaac who blesses his sons while living in a tent in a foreign land, nothing to show for the promises of God that his descendants would be great or that his descendants would possess the land, and Jacob, the chosen one, to receive the blessing as anything but godly. Jacob is a deceiver, he's deceptive, he's manipulative, and yet Isaac blesses him concerning things to come. Why? Because the purposes of God shall stand. And while Isaac loves Esau more, he ends up embracing, against his own desires, God's purposes, and he prophetically speaks concerning things to come. His Jewish readers, the Jewish readers of Hebrews, would have had all of this background. They would have known all of these things, just like many of you are familiar with these stories. Hebrews 11:21, we read, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. This too will require us to look at the book of Genesis. While written here in Hebrews in a single verse, the author is covering two events in the life of Jacob. And so turn with me to Genesis 48. As you turn to Genesis, recall that Jacob had 12 sons, and here we find a reference not to the blessing of one of his 12 sons or a couple of his 12 sons, but to the blessing of the sons of Joseph. So that would have been his grandsons, and we'll see the importance of that in a moment. Jacob, also called Israel, is in bed. He is sick. They don't know how much time he has. And Joseph is summoned. And Joseph comes and he brings his sons with him. Now, Joseph is essentially the prime minister of Egypt. He's of higher rank than the princes of Egypt. He's second only to Pharaoh. Joseph's sons were as Egyptian royalty, right? They're the sons of Joseph, the prime minister. They receive the best education. They receive the best foods. They live in Joseph's palace. Their maternal grandfather was the high priest of On, who, while a false god, it still gave them rank in the Egyptian culture. They had it all living in Egypt. They were not foreigners. This was the only life they knew. Their mom was Egyptian. They were born in Egypt. This was their home. Yet look at verse 8 of chapter 48, and we'll read a little bit here. Now, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, two things I want to point out there that relate or demonstrate Jacob's faith. First, by blessing the younger over the older, he shows that the conventions of man do not thwart the purposes of God, right? It's not about man's conventions or what man thinks or how we normally would do things. God works and he does what he purposes to do. Joseph tries to argue against Jacob, reversing his hand. Jacob, he recognizes the concern of Joseph. But then he tells him that God's purpose. He says, "I know my son, but he also will be a great people. However, the younger brother shall be greater than he." God does not work through man's conventions. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Okay, Psalm 115, verse 3. The second thing that I want to point out is that with all the privilege of Ephraim and Manasseh being as essentially princes in Egypt, Jacob doesn't go to them and say, you know, "Well, you guys obviously have a good life. You know, if you play your cards right, who knows how far you could go. You could be a prime minister like your dad. You know, we've really got nothing in Canaan. We follow animals around. We've got livestock. You know, you've got servants. You've got palaces. You'll always have a place with us. But, you know, it's obviously with the Egyptians, that's where your future is. And it's great to know that you're here and have some inroads into Egypt." He doesn't do any of that. He tells these guys that their future is with the people of God. Do you get that? And he doesn't even apologize for it. Right? He doesn't say, "Boys, I know that this doesn't seem like much of a blessing. But all the stuff you have in Egypt, you know, I'm going to give you war and battle in Canaan where you have nothing." And he doesn't apologize for it. He pronounces this upon them as the Lord's blessing upon them. It's the response of faith to all that the world has to offer. It's what the psalmist cries out in Psalm 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wilderness." Or wickedness, sorry. And that's what we see here. The other instance in the life of Jacob that the author of Hebrews is referring to, remember it's one verse in Hebrews, but it refers to these two separate instances, is in Genesis 47. So turn back a page. And I'm going to read from verse 29 to the end of the chapter. It's three verses. "When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' He said, 'Swear to me.' So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed." Now, some of you may have picked up on this immediately, but the author of Hebrews says that he bowed in worship at the top of his staff. Remember that? Now, here we are in Genesis, and it says on the head of his bed. So, you know, who has it right? You know, does the Bible contradict itself? The answer is far simpler than you think. In the original Hebrew, they did not use vowel points. Okay, so if you think of an English sentence and you take out all the vowels and you just have a clutter of consonants, that's how Hebrew was written. They didn't add vowel points in until, I think, 500 or 600 AD. The word for staff in Hebrew is the word mate. The word for bed in Hebrew is meta. You can see where the problem arrives. So where we could read head of bed, you could also read top of staff. Top of bed, we would say head of bed. But if it's a staff, we'd say top of staff. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's often abbreviated with the Roman numeral LXX. It was in the first century, or by that time, Greek-speaking Jews used the Septuagint more than they did the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's the most quoted translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Bible. In other words, the apostles used the Septuagint. And the Septuagint translates Genesis, the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 47, as mate, that Israel leaned over the top of his staff and worshiped, not that he leaned over the top of his bed. Neither interpretation would have changed the meaning. But I would assume that staff is correct, since the New Testament, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the word staff. But and I think it's fitting. I think it's fitting that this old man would worship leaning on the top of his staff, which is a symbol of his being a sojourner. I love that picture. He's old, he's hunched over his staff, and he's saying, "This is still my tool in this land. It may seem, you know, I might have found a safe place in Egypt, but by faith I know that my heart must be where God's promises are. It's in the land of Canaan." And he instructs Joseph to carry his remains out of Egypt, to bury him with his forefathers, who also were pilgrims and sojourners. Even in the safety and comfort of Egypt, he knew that it was not the land of promise. That's faith. Now, turn back again to Hebrews as we look at our final verse, verse 22. This is what it says. "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Now, I love the story of Joseph. Joseph's story, it's like to me, Joseph and Daniel stand out as these giants of the Old Testament when it comes to their stories and just the events that took place. And even if you just look at it from the side of a storyteller, it's a good story. Sold into slavery by his brothers, right? Rising to the highest slave in a household, falsely accused of sexual assault, thrown into prison. the interpreter of dreams, all of these kinds of things, being raised from prisoner to prime minister of Egypt. So many things you could talk about in the life of Joseph. His life was one of suffering, of adventure, illustrating God's sovereignty over the lives of not only men, but of nations. And yet of all the things, you could pick and choose in the life of Joseph, the author of Hebrews chooses Joseph's command to his brothers to carry his bones out of Egypt. I find that fascinating. Remember what God communicated to Abraham back in Genesis 15, and that had been passed along to Isaac and to Jacob and now to Joseph. And I'll remind you of it. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So here is Joseph at the end of his life, remembering the promises of Abraham those many years ago and realizing that those promises are still in the future. And so in Genesis 50, the final chapter of the book, we find recorded this instance in the life of Joseph, his final act, if you would. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." Well, the men that he's making swear won't be alive when they exit Egypt. Do you see how faith is looking towards the promises of God and saying, "I know God's going to bring us out of here because he already said that. I know that we're going to be enslaved here. But when we go out, you carry my bones out." And what does that mean? That means for these men, they were to tell their sons, "When we leave, Joseph's bones are to be carried out. We have sworn." And it goes on and on, generation after generation, until the bones of Joseph are carried out. Joseph, this mighty man in Egypt, palaces and riches, everything the world could offer. But he knows that his future is bound up in the promises of God. It's bound up with the people of God. And so this very last act with his family, he's encouraging them as well. This is not your home. You may be here, and I'm going to take care of your families, and but one day you'll be driven away from Egypt. And when we do, don't leave my bones in the place of honor in Egypt, but take them and bury me in the tomb of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob in the land of promise. Remember where the Hebrews 11 starts. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All three of these men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, as they face death, the word of God is fixed in their minds. Their eyes are toward the future. They knew that death wasn't the end. It wasn't the end for them as they went to those before them to be the presence of the Lord. That was where they were going, and yet they knew that their death didn't stop the purposes of God still in this land where the mantle of faith gets passed on. What does faith look like when the promises of God collide with death? It looks like these men who trusted in the resurrection and that God's plan and purposes will continue and the pass of the baton of expectation to those who are around them. And in 400 years or so, that baton would be passed to Moses, who would appear before God in the burning bush. And God would say to him, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Fast forward another 1,500 years, and Jesus would quote Moses at the burning bush to proclaim the resurrection and prove that God is the God of the living and not the dead, for all live to him. And the author of Hebrews is showing us that when death collides with the promises of God, it is death that loses. For the promises of God continue generation after generation. And whether the promises are speaking to those who continue living in this life or who continue living in the life to come, God and his promises are to the living. For even at the brink of death, the future awaits, and we are part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glorify your great and holy name. We glorify the fact that this entire plan of redemption that will not culminate until the culmination, the consummation of Christ's kingdom at the end of days, will carry forward and be carried out, that providentially you rule this world in every aspect, that whether we live or we die, we live and die in you. That we trust future generations. We have parents in this room that are worried about their kids. They don't know what their kids will have when they leave this world. And yet we see the example of these patriarchs, sojourners, not having anything but their tents, and yet trusting in you, for your promises that your children do not go hungry continue after our death to our children and all those who trust in your name. Father, I ask that you would give us the faith that these patriarchs had to look death square in the eye and know that the promises of God go to the living, whether we live in your presence or whether we carry on in this world. You are the God of the living. We look forward, Lord, to that great day of resurrection and consummation, that Christ's name will be lifted up and magnified and glorified for all the universe to see. Praise your name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.